Good to see you guys today. Appreciate your presence with us. And if you'll notice in our study of Ephesians, our overall theme is in keeping with our calling from chapter 4 and verse 1. And this is the great passage that we're to in our class today. Last week we looked at the first several verses of Ephesians chapter 2, and we've noticed already the situation we were in, which is described in the first three verses of the chapter. We looked at our condition. We were dead. We looked at the lifestyle that we had, or the authority we're living under, the course of this world. We looked at our ruler, who was the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work in the disobedient, in the sons of disobedience. And we looked at the spirit of it, which is just simply carrying out our own desires. And then we saw the "but God" part of this. What changes the entire equation is what God does, and His mercy, love, and grace dominate verses 4 through 7. He brings alive together with Christ those of us who were dead in our trespasses. He raises us up and seats us in the heavenly places, intending in the coming ages to show to us the riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that is our hope, and that's what we anticipate, and that now is our outlook as the Lord's redeemed people. Today, you have been saved by grace. By grace, He says. And we need to look at what this passage has to say a little more carefully, not only because of its value, its great meaning to us, but also because the evil one has made sure that it's a source of controversy. And we'll try to think about it a little bit today. I know we have some of our brothers and sisters that we want to have in our prayer through today. Remember Dennis and Carolyn and their anticipated move before very long here. Also, Julie Alexander, her surgery went well. She's still in St. Louis right now. Remember her. And then Teresa Mahan has been quite ill, and appreciate you remembering Teresa and John. I know Jim Elliff did not have a good day yesterday, so Jim and Johnny we think of this morning as well. And I'm sure all of you have people in your own hearts and minds who have various kinds of concerns, either physically or relationally or vocationally, or in some way, all of us have things that we want to take to the throne of our great and good Father today. Bobby Steinschauer is going to lead us in our prayer this morning. Appreciate him doing that, if you'll bow with us now.
Of this life. We thank You for all the things. Pray that we can learn more about You and Your Word and how we should live. Help us to apply this to our daily lives. We pray at this time for those that are sick and afflicted. Pray for those that are shut in and those in the hospitals, those that have surgeries, and pray that You be with all those mentioned and all the others that we may not know about, Father. Pray that You would go with us and guide us, help us always to count our blessings and to be a light to others that are without You. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus, who died on the cross, and for what that means to us today. Be with us as we go through this study time, and help us, Father, to learn more about You. Forgive us of our many sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Okay, now Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. I know that those of you who are with us online may not be able to hear this, but I'm going to ask Brendan, if he will, just to stand where you are and turn to our group here, Brendan, and read this great passage for us.
by reason of David's faith, let not himself be the gift of God, not of the both works, but only both. Where is what the gift created in Christ Jesus to rework, God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in.
All right. Thank you, Brendan. Every word of that, of those verses, those three short verses, is significant, and we'll think as much as we can through this passage today by just looking at it a phrase at a time. The title that we have here is "You Have Been Saved," which is obviously something that says this has happened. That's what "have been" means. There is something which has occurred, which has changed the status of these readers before the Lord and in relation to reality. You have been saved. What does the word "saved" mean to you? Rescued. That's become my easiest one word definition of saved, is that we have been rescued, meaning that someone did it for us, and that we were in a situation where we were in the danger of perishing, and we've been saved from that. Anybody else have a definition of saved that might be helpful to us, or your definition of it? We're not talking about how it happens just now, but saved. And in the context of the New Testament, in what sense have we been rescued or saved, or has our condition changed? All right, we were spiritually lost. We were headed nowhere except toward judgment. And we have been brought back from that. What were you going to say, Ruth? All right, a different destination. Ruth said, "When I'm saved, then my destination is heaven, and otherwise it would have been the place which is reserved for the devil and his angels." We, in other words, we are saved from something, and we are saved for something. Anybody else? All right, think of it in relation to God Himself. What were we before? We were children of wrath, like the sons of disobedience. Now then, we become children of God, who are in His family and who share His nature. We were alienated from God, estranged from Him, and now that enmity or animosity has been healed, and we are reconciled to God. We have peace with God. This chapter goes ahead and describes that. So this is an easy term to say, but you think about it, changes everything. It changes everything about what our character becomes and what our nature is. It changes our intentions. It changes our moral approach to living. It changes our expectations about what our purpose is. It changes our relationship with other people who are also saved. So this is a crucial thing. Now, by what means are we saved? By what power or what value is it that we are saved? By grace. All right, and whatever it means to have been saved, it happened due to grace. So what is grace? We touched on this last week. Notice that twice in this text, at the end of verse 5, it says, "By grace have you been saved," and then at the beginning of verse 8, it says, "By grace have you been saved." And in this letter of Ephesians, maybe more than any other New Testament letter, the emphasis on the riches of God's grace, or this happening according to His grace, or by the good purpose of His grace, or that accent is present. So what is grace? Your definitions from last week are still good. Say, unearned forgiveness, all right? So unearned. What else? Undeserved. That is the key issue, I think, in the understanding of grace. Grace is the undeserved kindness or favor of God, which blesses us. The way to think of it is it's when you receive what you need rather than what you deserve. And it happens because of the one who gives it and not because of the one who gets it. In that way. And in our culture, in Western culture, where we want to think so much about our rights, getting what's due us, you will hear it say sometimes, I want what's mine. This is a completely different situation that we're talking about here, and you notice it that way. All right, now, the other thing that happens is this: by grace you've been saved. Did that mean that there was no response to this? If God's grace is extended freely to anybody, does that mean that everybody is saved? All right, well, how do we accept it? It says here, all right, for now, just notice, through faith. All right, what is faith? Belief. That'd be the first aspect of faith is belief. Active belief, Brendan says. I think that's an important part of this. We remember that it is possible for some to believe but not to confess Christ, like some of the priests did in John chapter 12. We remember James even says the devils, what? Or the demons believe and tremble, but it is not saying that the demons are saved, is it? So there's an aspect of this which is belief. There's an aspect of it which is accepting, and there's an aspect of it which is active or obedient, like Brendan just mentioned here. All of that is involved with this. So we'll talk more about this in just a second. But by grace through faith, would I be right if I said that grace represents, in this text, everything that God has done to save us? Would it be accurate to say that it was grace which caused God to delay judgment? Would it be right to say that it was grace which caused God to purpose or to plan a way to pay the cost of our rescue? Was it grace which caused the incarnation of Jesus, Him being taking the form of a servant or of a man and dwelling among us? Was it grace that caused Him to bear patiently with the people who always were attacking and accusing Him and maybe even of blasphemy while He was on the earth? Was it grace that caused Him to offer Himself on the cross? Was it grace that caused God to raise Him up and seated Him at His right hand? Was it grace that caused God to raise us up? So grace would stand for everything God has done. It would take in everything that God has done to give needy persons like me what we require instead of what we deserve. All right, so would it be appropriate then to say that faith takes in everything that God asks us to do in response to what He's done for us. Faith would involve initially believing what we hear that God has done for us. It would also take in our changing our minds about or our wills about how we're going to live our life and what we're going to do in relation to God. Faith would take in the willingness to say out loud before people that what we believe about what God's done for us. Faith would take in baptism into Christ in response to the gospel. Faith would take in living like Jesus and following Him, wouldn't it? So how did the people at Ephesus respond to the gospel? In Acts 19, we find out when Paul goes there, there are some who were, for example, he asked them in what name they've been baptized. What was it that some of them said initially there? Yeah, in John's baptism. They hadn't heard that the Spirit was given yet, so Paul teaches them about Christ and they're baptized into Christ. Why would he ask them that question and help them to do this unless this were a part of the response to the gospel which saves? And why would he later on assume that in the ones, the seven of them that we find it over in chapter 4 in verses 4 through 6, that just as there's one Father and one Lord and one Spirit and one body and one faith and one hope, there's also one baptism. I mean, that's pretty significant company that's found in, isn't it? So I notice, I brought with me a couple quotes today. I hope you won't mind this. But I found something written by Bob Hendren in a little book, Chosen for Riches, that has helped me to think about this over the years. Faith in God's displeasure with our sin causes the mental response of repentance. Faith in God's action of sending His Son causes our hearts to cry out for cleansed emotions in our faith admission or our confession of the sonship of Jesus. Faith in God's action at the cross and open tomb causes us to respond in the faith encounter of baptism. Appreciative and appropriate faith is the total response of the total person to the grace of God. I think that's a way to think about this that might be useful for us. Now the problem is that we live in a climate in the Christian or evangelical world of the West, which insists that if faith is any more than simply mental assent, belief, that it's works, not grace. And you, as you all know, the idea of faith only is a huge part of the debate that goes on with this, isn't it? Faith only. So here's a couple of things to think about. You notice, don't you, that there are no people, at least as far as I know, who suggest that faith means that no one needs to repent. Have you ever, are there any people that you know of who will teach that this means you don't, that repentance is not necessary? Let me ask you, really think about it, which is more of an effort on a person's part, allowing himself to be baptized or repenting? Changing his will, his way of thinking, Which one's really more work to you? That's right. There has to be the change of mind or the change of heart. The hardest work that God ever asked anybody to do is to repent, and He asked that of all of us. So kind of bear that in mind as we think about this. And remember that in the book of Acts, when the gospel goes to places where it's preached, whether it's in Jewish settings or Gentiles, when we find people actually taking action in response to the gospel to receive it, you always find the elements of repentance and baptism and then Christian living involved in it. And where it is described, you notice also that confession takes place. And this fits with the statements in Romans chapter 9 about believing and confessing, and in Romans chapter 6 about baptism into Christ and then living as a servant of righteousness. So that, bear that in mind as we look here. Then it says, and this is not of your own doing. All right, so this becomes a part of this. This is not of your own doing. This is the part of this which is added to the discussion about faith. So the idea in the evangelical world of today seems to be that the individual is basically completely inactive in this whole process, and that grace means that God did the whole thing in saving you. No one who reads the Bible would ever suggest that anything but God's grace and what He did through His grace has saving power. But to represent this as if the faith here, or this faith, is not something that you had any role in at all. God did it to you is the problem that I think that needs some thought here. And you know that at the root of this kind of thing is usually the thought that being predestined meant that God chose which individuals He was going to save. And then that what Christ did in offering self up for us involved what you'll hear referred to as limited atonement. That is, He died for the ones that God intended to save. And then that the faith that people have in this way is what God did to the ones that He wanted to be saved, or for the ones that He wanted to be saved. Now here's something to be aware of with this that might be helpful. And this is from a writer whose name is R.P. Martin, and not from the Churches of Christ. I just mentioned that, so you can't say this is prejudiced scholarship. Martin says that in this statement here, this term here, is neuter in Greek. All Greek words end in either masculine or feminine or neuter endings. And you can tell, like with pronouns, what a word refers back to by whether it matches its person in that way. So here's what Martin says. This is neuter in the Greek, and cannot look back to faith, which is a feminine noun in the Greek, in the original language. However true that it may be that we come to believe because of God's causative grace, it's the whole process of salvation that forms the antecedent to the word this. Does that help a little bit? It's not. This refers not to just to faith or not just to grace, but this refers to this. All of this is what God gives us through his Son and our Lord and Savior. So look a little farther now. He says, this is the gift of God. So this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. Okay. So, our being saved is what God did for us. And it is something that we are to be so forever grateful for that we respond to it for the rest of our days, not by being inactive, but by responding continually with our whole person. Paul goes ahead to say, not a result of works. So say it this way, not of works. So what is it which is not of works? Is it our faith? Is it His grace? Well, obviously His grace, but our being saved is not of works. Lest any man should boast. That is, we didn't save ourselves in this sense. We did. We were not the ones who did something so valuable that we accomplished our own rescue. That would be the idea here. The merit or the price that is worth something. What pays for what we needed is not our works, but God's good gift. Now, one of the things that happens at this point in big discussions about this text, you're probably aware of, is the idea that James and Paul contradict each other on this point. So let's think about this for a moment. You notice the Paul's emphasis on it not being of works here in Ephesians 2 has to do with our being saved. But if you look over at James chapter 2, James starts the discussion. Remember the show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works statement in verse 18. You notice that? And then he goes ahead with the demons believe statement, and then he begins to reason verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and that faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. All right, so does that contradict what Paul says in Ephesians 2 about our being saved by the gift of God and not of works? All right, the work we have to do is accept it, but we have to really accept it, right? So you notice in James 2 that James's illustration comes from Genesis 22 when Abraham had been blessed with the promised son, Isaac, and he's a man who then was willing to take Isaac and to offer him up on the altar. But notice that in verse 23 of James 2, James cites a scripture from Genesis 15, which was a long time earlier in Abraham's life, it looks like about 25 years earlier, and he had no son, and God promised him one, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And then, all those years later, when God had Abraham to offer up Isaac, and Abraham was willing to do it, then it showed that God's counting him as a righteous man by faith was justified, because he really was a man who trusted God and believed in God enough to obey him. So the discussion that is happening in James has to do with the nature of real faith, and not with whether grace or faith is the foundation for faith. James is not dealing as much with what faith is in or depends on as he is with the nature of real faith. In Romans 4, Paul joins this discussion where he starts with the passage James ends with. In Romans 4, verse 3, right along in there, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And then Paul ends with Abraham's willingness to believe that God would give him a son because he thought God could raise him from the dead. God is one who gives life to the dead. So they're looking at the same thing from a couple of different perspectives here. In one case, describing what faith in a man's life is, and in the other case, describing what the basis for God's granting the benefits of his grace is. God gives grace where there is faith. Faith takes God at his word to the point that it's willing to do whatever God asks. And then it does. And that's maybe a way to think about this. It doesn't. Just notice that the two different places where Paul and James cite the experience of Abraham, and you can see the different accents in it in that way. All right, now verse 10. For we are his workmanship, not of works, but we are his workmanship. What does that mean? All right, we are. I learned in working on this that the word for workmanship is we get the English word poem from it. We are the poem that God has written in that way. We are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. I'll just put for good works and you'll see this. And I'm doing it so that you can see how much the idea of active faith then enters this picture. For a passage that starts out with the emphasis on grace and faith, not of yourselves, it's interesting, it's a passage that ends up being not of works, but his workmanship and for good works. Someone said that the best commentary on this is Titus 2 and verse 14. I wonder if somebody would look that up for us. Titus 2 and verse 14. Paul, if you can find that right quick, you might stand up and read it for us. While you're looking it up, I found this statement from some writer. Paul's teaching is travestied when righteousness of living and a high moral tone become forgotten on the mistaken assumption that Christians can live carelessly, for if they sin, their lapses only give the grace of God more room for display. Hence the call to good works, not as a ground for claiming God's favor, but as the necessary consequence of their being a new creation in Christ. That bell means we still have half hour. Okay. Go ahead, Paul.
He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works.
All right. We're created for good works because God redeemed us as a people for his own possession, who would then be zealous for good works. Now, the good works mentioned here might be thought of as what's described in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of this book. This is the creation of a new man in Christ, and over there we learn how people who are new men in Christ conduct themselves. Here we learn Christ. Over there we find out what the way we learn Christ is supposed to mean in our daily experience and in our relationships and in our service to Jesus Christ as his body. God prepared good works beforehand that we should walk in them. Now please notice the change that has occurred in this text. Back up in chapter 2 here, in verse 1 and 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Everybody see that? Now we end here in verse 10, where his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it's talking about the change in how we live, which occurs because of the rescue from our condition dominated by darkness to where we're children of wrath like sons of disobedience, to where we're now children of God's grace, who are like sons who are created for good works. It's a huge, an entire change. So maybe that would show what saved means here. Okay, David? All right, Titus called us, and Paul to Titus called us a special people, special because of God's plan being fulfilled in the lives of a people whom he's redeemed by his grace, who've been justified through faith, who realize that they are responding to a gift of God and who are now engaged in the good works for which God made us all. If we thought of the church as a people who have been rescued from the disastrous experience described in the first part of this chapter for the good works that end up this paragraph, then that would help us understand ourselves very well. We're not simply sitting here as people who are no longer condemned by our sins. We're here to be God's workmanship and a people who have a heart for doing good in our lives. And that becomes his motivating force in rescuing us is grace. And our motivating force in responding to him is faith, which is engaged in his service. So works of faith end up being the definition that we're looking at here in this. So I appreciate so much you guys being with us today. It looks like we're going to have kind of a chilly week in the Ozarks from the weather that I've seen. I don't guess we're far enough into it to call it blackberry winter yet, are we? It's just early spring, I guess, and I hope everything goes well for everyone. Please read your bulletin and notice the activities that are coming up. There's stuff today with YFC, with the shower, the wedding shower, and then there are events through this week that are important in our congregational life. Thanks to all of you for making it a congregational life. Everybody have a good week.